All right, we're in James chapter 2. If you want to join me there, James chapter 2. And we left off last time, right around verses 10 and 11. In the first half of James chapter 2, we have faith and the law. It's interesting that in the first half of James, James 2, particularly in verse number 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture. He refers to the law as the royal law, as the law of a king. You know, God is king. But in chapter 1, verse 25, he refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. And we're going to go back to that characterization in verse 12, the law of liberty. But, you know, the royal law, that would have been understood by his primary audience, which was Jewish believers. And so the thrust here is, you know, what's the relationship of faith and the law? And he's talking about faith and respect of persons and, you know, lack of fulfillment. But we left off last time talking about the latter part. So let's pick up reading in verse number 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So we were talking about the fact that verse 10 says, if you break one point of the law, you are guilty of breaking the entire thing. If you think about it in the context of a parent, okay, most of you have been or are parents. And, you know, if you give your child two or three commands, okay, I want you to, you know, pick up your room, and I want you to do your chores, and I want you to get along with your siblings while you do it, okay? And they do one of those. You know, they pick up their room. They don't do the chores, and they didn't get along with their siblings in the process. Could they say, well, I obeyed? Would we characterize that as they were obedient child or that they disobeyed mom and dad? You know, they have to follow all of the instructions to be considered obedient in that scenario. Well, I mean, that's one way for us to understand it. When God gives the law, it's all his instruction. So at any point when we disobey God's instruction, we've disobeyed God. We are a law breaker. And the explanation of that in verse number 11 is simply this. The same one that said don't commit adultery said don't kill. In other words, the law is a reflection of God's character. When we sin, we have transgressed or we have violated God's character. We have not, you know, lived up to the holiness that God demands, and as such, that makes us a transgressor or a lawbreaker. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty here and the royal law is kind of in contrast with what was in vogue at this time, right? James was writing to Jewish believers, right? What had they grown up with? I mean, he was one of the pastors there at Jerusalem. What had they grown up with? The Mosaic law. But who were the respected authorities in religious circles on the Mosaic law? The priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. You know, you had that group. So did they teach the fulfillment of God's law as God intended? No. In fact, Jesus said, you've added burdens to men that you won't bear yourselves, and they're too heavy to be borne. What I'm trying to drive at here is simply this, that these Jewish believers had heard the priests, they had heard the Pharisees, they had heard the Sadducees, and they had kind of developed in their own mind what fulfilling the law looks like. And here, James is trying to get them to understand that that's not what fulfilling the law really looks like. Verse 12 says they're going to be judged by the law of liberty. That is the standard. For he shall have judgment without mercy that is showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, what kind of judgment had been shown in the illustration earlier in chapter 2? We talk about respective persons. You know, they had judged people by their appearance, hadn't they? Okay, and they had shown respect to people that they thought were important or wealthy or whatever, and the people that they thought were beneath them or unimportant, they had judged them as not worthy of my time and effort. Well, here, James says basically in his own words, you're going to reap what you have sown. God says that in other places too, that if we are blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. Okay? God has said that in other ways, in other places as well, but basically you're going to reap the same standard you have sown, whether it's mercy or whether it's harshness. But what is the standard? The standard is the law of liberty. What is that? Look back at chapter 1, verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So what is the law of liberty? It's God's word. You know, it's this book. And because they had been inundated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all that, they tended to think that the law was bondage, right? Paul even described it that way in Galatians in contrasting the bondage of the law with the liberty of salvation and our relationship with Christ. But when observed correctly, it is the law of liberty. You know, observing God's word is what gives us liberty from sin and liberty from its harmful effects. But God characterizes obedience as, you know, total obedience, not partial obedience, as that's what is acceptable obedience. And then you have the standard here in verses 12 and 13. We'll be judged by the law of liberty and kind of in the manner that we've applied it to others. Now, that brings us to the next section, faith and works, which is the remainder of chapter 2. I don't know if we'll get all of that today, but let's get started. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? So you have a hypothetical question here, and then you have a an illustration. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on with the illustrations, but we'll stop there for now. But you have this, I would say, a hypothetical question. If someone says this, this isn't, you know, a specific example, right? Now, let me tell you what Jim Bray says. Jim Bray said, no, it wasn't a specific quote of a rabbi from that day. This is more of a hypothetical situation here. But he says, if a man says, I have faith and there's no evidence of that, can faith save him? Specifically, can that kind of faith save him? And then you have the illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, now naked could be what it sounds like. It could also be, you know, a degree of that. Okay? You get a kid running around in a diaper, someone would say, hey, that put some clothes on that naked baby, all right? They have, you know, a relatively small amount of clothes, but they have some. You know, maybe they need some more, right? Maybe mom put them on them, and by the time they left the room and got to the living room, they pulled it back off. You know, that happens sometimes too, right? But what I'm saying is maybe they don't have anything at all, or maybe, like right now, the seasons are changing. Well, we think they're changing. Okay, it's going to bounce back and forth for a while before it actually settles into cold. But, you know, the seasons are changing, and you find out somebody, you know, all they have is a, you know, they've got a shirt. You know, they don't have a coat. They don't have a blanket, you know, that they would need for colder weather. I remember Brother Stevens helped many years ago. There was a fellow by the name of Brandy, you know, Brandy Hadley, that came over here from Pohnpei. And, you know, he, when he got here, of course, it's quite the adjustment. Even though it was, you know, August and September, it was still cooler than Pohnpei is. Pohnpei is, I think, about 90 degrees and 150% humidity all the time. And so, I mean, he was a little chilly, but when we got to November and December, he was just done for. I mean, it was worse than Brother Lockhart and, you know, having been adjusted to Brazil, you know. He's just freezing all the time. And I talked to him about it. And he would come into class and the heat would be set on, you know, 68 or 70 or whatever. And he's got this coat and he's always wearing. I'm like, why don't you take that off? He's like, I'm always cold. You know. So if I get somebody like that, and I was like, well, you know, God bless you. You know, now, and I don't always have something, but in his case, I had a coat that I had picked up somewhere. It wasn't, you know, it was a really nice coat, but I hadn't paid anywhere near retail for it. And I had learned by experience that every time I wore that thing, I sweat myself to death. I mean, if I lived in Minnesota, it'd probably be good, but I don't really need it in North Carolina, you know. So I said, hey, I got a coat. Let me see if it'll fit you. And I gave it to him. It's like a ski jacket kind of thing, real thick, real warm, tight cuffs and everything. You know, does not breathe at all. It just didn't work for me. And he thanked me many times for that coat. He wore it every day. He was still wearing it in April, okay? He loved that thing, okay? Now, it wasn't that he didn't have anything to wear, but he didn't have what he needed, okay? You see what I'm saying? But that could be the illustration here. But if I just said, God bless you, Brandy, you know, I hope you get warm, I hope you get adjusted to this, you know, or, you know, this is how we might say it more spiritually. I'll pray for you that you get a coat. All right, if I don't have a coat, I don't have a coat. But if I know good and well, I have two that I'm not using, and I don't help him when I can, is that demonstrating Christ-likeness? I don't think so. God so loved the world that he gave, okay? So, if you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, all right, the word destitute means lacking, to be in want, to be in need of. And that's a concept that we don't see a whole lot in America. Even those of us that, you know, you live from, you know, grocery run to grocery run, whether that's week to week or, you know, every 2 weeks, or, you know, you go to Sam's once a month or whatever, you know, we talk about that, but it's not like, give us this day our daily bread. You know, what are we going to eat today? We pretty well have an idea. Even if it's, okay, today's leftovers or today's sandwiches, there's still something to eat, you know. But if someone is truly destitute, now notice the other qualifier in verse 15. Who are we talking about? Are we talking about somebody that walks in off the street that we don't know? What is the example in verse 15? If a who be naked and destitute? Brother or sister. In other words, this is a fellow believer, someone we know, someone that we, you know. One of the hardest things in the world, Pastor will tell you this, Pastor Stevens can tell you this, others, you know, will validate that, but people understand that churches help, and they're supposed to because you're religious people, right? People walk in during the week all the time. They call you, whatever. And, you know, hey, you know, they give you a story, and they have a story, okay? Whatever happened to them, they've got this story, that story, the other story of what has happened to them. And, you know, they've got this sob story, and they need some help. I learned that a long time ago when I was at the church where I was on staff in South Carolina. People would come in with a story, and the preacher was kind of, you know, more direct with them than I thought maybe he should be, because, you know, I knew everything. I'd gone to Bible college. And come to find out real quick, you know, if you give them cash, it's not going to the grocery store. You know, it's going to, you know, alcohol, tobacco, drugs, you know, those kind of 99% of the time. And, you know, what he did is what, you know, what pastor does here too. I mean, we never give cash. You know, if we're going to help somebody, it's like, okay, follow me down here at the gas station. I'll put some gas in your car, you know, or follow me down here to Ingles and, you know, you get $50 worth of stuff in your cart and I'll pay for it at the checkout, you know. Or if they need help on the power bill, it's like, all right, either give me a copy of the bill or meet me over here at Duke Power at such and such a time and I'll pay, you know, on that bill. But what I'm saying is people walk in off the street all the time and it's very, very easy to get jaded and cynical. Okay, and depending on your personality, I mean, if you're already kind of suspicious, you'll get jaded real quick. You know, if you're like Brother Lockhart and you're much more compassionate than I am, you know, it might take you longer to get to that point. But, you know, eventually you're like, okay, I'm not helping anybody because they're all liars and they're all, you know, feeding me a line and whatever. And some of them are. How do you sort out which ones are and which ones aren't? But here, the illustration is not, you know, are you helping a beggar on the street that you don't know what they're going to do with it, is are you willing to help a brother or sister? Okay, somebody who is truly in need, naked and destitute of daily food, verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. Don't you love how diplomatic that is? Okay. I hope you get warmed up soon. Hope you have a full belly soon. That's a way of avoiding the direct need, right? He needs additional clothes or warmer clothes or whatever it is. He needs something to eat. And, you know, how might we say it today? You know, God bless you. I'll pray for you that you get what you need. Or I hope you get that straightened out real soon. You know, we might say something like that. I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I'm going to. I was talking to a missionary years ago, and, you know, these things happen. Sometimes, you know, Brother Lockhart's too nice to tell you. He won't tell you these stories, but he is in charge of the missionaries at Worldwide when they start deputation and helping them with their training and stuff like that. So he'll tell them the stories that he won't tell us from the pulpit, you know. Sometimes you go somewhere, and churches are very generous and kind, and, you know, they take great care of you, and other times, you know, you might drive 200 miles, 300 miles for a service, and they give you $25, you know, or in some cases, nothing. I heard a missionary, he was telling that story one time, and I think he had driven like 300 miles to get to this church, and they took a cash love offering, they handed it to him, and it was like $23 and some change, you know, and it cost him way more than that in gas just to get there and back. And they said, you know, God bless you. He wasn't feeling real spiritual at the moment, but he went over to his gas tank, opened up the lid, and said, God bless you. Like, you know, God bless you is great. I'm going to pray for you is great, but that's not going to put gas in my tank, you know. And that's kind of what I think of when I think of this, you know. I can't meet every need. I wish I could. You can't always meet every need of your children or your extended family or whatever, much less, you know. But in this scenario, sharing, you know, clothing or food or whatever, that was within reach. That wasn't, you know, I need $5 million by tomorrow. That was a need that was within reach. And if someone claims to have faith, they claim to be spiritual, and it says they give the appearance of caring, but in the verse 16, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So that's the illustration, and then you have the application, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being what? Alone. All right, now this is a good time of year to get us thinking about this. I think springtime might be even better time to get to think about it with the trees and the bushes and stuff. But I mean, right now, it's fall season, and the colors are changing, and the leaves are falling off, and things are kind of going into hibernation for the winter. So right now, it's kind of hard to tell, is this plant or bush dead, or is it just kind of gone dormant for the winter? Well, in the spring, when things start, you know, coming back out, if there are no new leaves, there's no blooms, there's no fruit, there's no evidence of anything going on, that pretty much tells us that this plant or this tree has no life, right? If you get a bush or a tree, and you know, depending, some of them are, you know, look kind of the same year round, but you get, say, a rose bush, something like that, that kind of goes dormant for the winter. In the spring, you're expecting the blooms to come back out, right? You get trees that drop the leaves. Well, in the spring, you're expecting to see the leaves start to come back and the buds and so forth. If nothing happens there, you can say, you know, this is my favorite tree. This tree's been in our family's property for, you know, 100 years. We love this tree. This tree's going to last forever. You could talk all the things you want to about this tree, but if it doesn't produce any leaves, okay, maybe it's late, what we call a late bloomer. There's a couple of times where I was ready to cut something down because I thought it was dead, and then all of a sudden, end of April, 1st of May, here it comes, you know, and I was like, oops. Okay, I just didn't understand they don't all, you know, come out at the same time. But here, faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Just like a bush or a tree that does not produce leaves, does not produce blooms, does not produce fruit, or whatever the appropriate, you know, application would be. You can talk about it all you want to, but you can't prove that it's alive if it doesn't produce anything. In the same way, verse 17 says, faith that doesn't produce anything is dead. Now, what is the immediate contrast here? Okay, he's talking about, in the first part of chapter 2, he's talking about respective persons and, in essence, the way that the Pharisees observed the law. Talking about legalism in its true sense, seeking the law of Moses for salvation. That's what legalism really is. Okay, legalism in the Bible sense is trying to obtain salvation by the keeping of the law. All right? So, seeking salvation by saying, you know, remember when Jesus was approached by a rich young ruler and he said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And he listed the top two or three commands. And he's like, yeah, I've kept all those from my youth up. He thought that he thought Jesus was going to say, okay, well, you've already got eternal life. Because he thought keeping the law of Moses would obtain eternal life. That's what legalism is. That is seeking salvation by the keeping of the Old Testament law. That's what's being described here. But in that system, or even just in the system of the scribes and Pharisees, what was the primary emphasis? Was it on the heart? Yep. Doc's whispering it. You know, some of you may be able to hear it. It's on the external. It's on the outward appearance. It's on looking good. You know, flower arrangement here looks really good. But it's not going to grow any taller, I can guarantee that. You might put a book or a block under it and raise it up, but it's not going to grow any taller on its own. How do I know that? Yeah, I know who put that arrangement together, and I know those are silk flowers. Do they look good? Yeah, do they really have life? No. And the Phariseeism and the keeping of the law was designed to look good outwardly, but there was no true life inside in the heart. How many times did Jesus tell the Pharisees, you're a whited sepulcher or something like that? You try to look good to men on the outside, but on the inside, your heart's as black and sinful and worthless as can be, right? That's in essence what's being said here. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Nothing in this chapter says you have to do these good works to obtain salvation. Nothing says that. Even when we get down a little bit further, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That is not a statement, as some have twisted it, to say that, you know, salvation is obtained by works or faith plus works. The entire illustration here in the second half of James chapter 2 is aimed at this. True faith will produce fruit and good works. This is not a new argument with James either. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 19, 20, 21. Jesus said, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Cut down, cast in the fire. Right? Verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Jesus did not say their works saved them, but what he said is their actions prove or demonstrate what's on the inside, what they're thinking. Okay? I mean, all right, I'll use Brother Jeremy as an illustration here, because you'll all, when you see where I'm going here, you'll understand this is purely hypothetical. All right? If he says, you know, Esther, I love you, I think you're the greatest ever. Okay, and then that part's true. But then he doesn't speak to her for a month. He doesn't, you know, show any kind gestures, you know, no doing something for her, no giving her a hug, no good morning, no nothing. Okay, is his action towards her going to make her believe what he says? Okay. Now, the truth is, if he does mean that, I love you, you mean the world to me, is he going to act like that? No, he's not going to act like that. He's going to demonstrate that in his actions and in his words. Okay? And you all know how that works. Sometimes it's in words, but sometimes it's not in what you say. It's just simply in taking care of someone when they're sick, you know, and helping and providing and those kinds of things. But if he just says, boy, I love you, and disappears for 30 days. No phone calls, no messages, no sending money home so they have money to buy groceries or anything like that. Are you really going to believe he means what he says? And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that you can say anything you want. Unfortunately, election season is upon us. People will say almost anything. We already have early presidential debates. The next 5 minutes of one of those that I watch will be the first 5 minutes. I am not wasting my time on those debates right now. I probably won't waste my time on them when it comes down to two candidates or three. You know, if they are coherent enough to even talk for 90 minutes. You know, that's a different story. But, you know, I'm not what I'm saying is this: election season's upon us, so we're about to hear all kinds of things. I stand for this. I believe in this. I support this. If elected, I will work for this. And as soon as I mention those kinds of things, most of you kind of get a little smirk on your face, like, yeah, I've heard that before. We'll find out if they really mean it or not, right? Well, that's what this truth, it's another illustration of this truth. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And he goes on to explain it. A man may say, verse 18, thou hast faith, and I have works. In other words, well, you know, you say you're going to get to heaven by faith, and I say I'm going to get to heaven by my works, by keeping the law. Well, keeping the law is not going to get someone to heaven. And simply saying I have faith with having no evidence of that, that's not, both of those are wrong. Neither one of those are going to get somebody to heaven. That's where he said in the end of verse 18, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Okay? Why do I say he's talking about faith for the sake of faith? Look at verse number 19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Do Satan and his helpers believe that there is a God? Yes. I mean, the Bible says it right here. Does that belief move them to submit to God? So that's not saving faith. I mean, so there's a difference between having a knowledge of something and exercising biblical faith. Okay? You can know the right answer. Who died for the sins of the world? Jesus. But until you come to the point where you say, I can't do anything for myself, the only way I can be saved is to rely on Jesus. And I have to say, Lord, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins and I can't save myself. Would you forgive my sins and be my Savior? All right, at that point then it's gone from knowing a trivia fact to Bible faith. But, right, you got kids, you got grandkids, and you want them, you desperately want them to be saved. They, you know, they, you take them to church, you tell them about God, you talk to them about these things. How do you know? They come to you and there's, you know, they've got questions and they're sincere, and you tell them what the Bible says, and Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. So you don't turn them away. How do I know if they were sincere or not? I mean, this is one of the things you're going to start to see, you know, evidences of that. Okay, if I plant a seed in the ground, I expect there to be some sort of sprout eventually. You know, if it doesn't sprout, then it was a dead seed. It was an ineffective seed. In the same way here, I think verse 19 illustrates for us that when he says, you say you have faith, well, you know, I believe in God. Well, I think my keeping of the law is going to get me to heaven. I have works. Neither one of those are what God's looking for. This is what makes me particularly suspicious. Not that I need much help in that sometimes, but, you know, this is what makes me particularly suspicious when politicians start talking about God or I'm a Christian or whatever. You know, George W. Bush, you know, started talking about that, and he started talking about, you know, people of faith and the faith community. And there were some that thought, hey, that's great, you know, and I think he probably was trying to be that. But he worded things so generically that faith in who or what, that was left wide open. That's a politician's way of getting out of it. Oh, yeah, I'm a person of faith. I believe in God. I'm a person of faith. I believe in Muhammad. I'm a person of faith. I believe in, you know, the teachings of Buddhism or whatever. But just to say, well, I have faith or I am a person of faith, that's not sufficient to please God. Neither is to say, well, I'm going to keep the law and by my works I'm going to please God. Here, verse 19, he says, the devils believe there is a God, but they refuse to act on it properly. That's not going to save them. So again, verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Dead. Okay, so either it never was alive, or, you know, it, I think in this case, it never was alive. Faith, you know, faith that doesn't ever produce any further growth was not real faith. Even in the parables that Jesus gave, when he talked about, you know, the different kinds of ground and seed falling on good ground, stony ground, etc., though even the ones that fell among the thorns, it did pop up, right? It popped up and it got choked out. You know, there was some evidence of life there. But here in James chapter 2, we see very clearly that keeping the law was not the way of obtaining salvation. Now, what's the New Testament application for you and me, the New Testament church era? Keeping whatever your church teaches is not enough for salvation. You know, whether there are some churches that teach, you know, membership in the church and observing certain rituals and attendance and offerings and those kind of things, that gets you in heaven. No, that's not true. But, you know, neither does observing things that we've been taught make us spiritual. How do I know that I have saving faith? Because I start to evidence Christ-likeness. Now, you look at that kid and the young kid that wants to get saved, and how do I know? God knows. God knows if they exercise faith or not. I have no idea. You have no idea. How do other people around us know? By the fruit that's produced. The fruit does not save. The fruit evidences what has already happened on the inside. And that's what James is saying. You can claim to have faith all you want to, but if there's no outward evidence of it, it doesn't matter. I'll give you another example and I'll close. You can tell your coworkers or your neighbors all you want to that I'm a Christian. They'll listen to you, and then what do they start doing? They start watching. How do you react when there's something you don't like? How do you talk about other people when they're not around? You know, if it's a neighbor, you know, is your car home every Sunday at church time, or are you gone? You know, they want to see, okay, is this genuine, or you just talk a good game? May God help us to have faith that produces, that's not dead, but that it shows Christ-likeness as evidence that our faith is alive.